Testament, to the letter to the Hebrews. Letter to the Hebrews and chapter 7, where I'll be reading verses 11 through 28. May I please ask that you stand out of reverence for God's word? Hebrews 7, 11 and following. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Amen, the word of God. Let us sing his praise.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. In preparing for this particular portion of Hebrews, I was reminded that it was almost exactly 16 years ago that I preached on the same passage in the first Sunday that I served in a pastorate in a church in Bridgewater. And the title I used was the same as I've used today, Your Man. I think it's a bit out of date, but the point had to do with Christ's perfect intercession. And the illustration, which I think still holds true, is this, that there was at that time a business called Your Man Travel, later called YMT Vacations, and their pitch was that if you went to the Hawaiian Islands, they supplied your man, a native Hawaiian, to guide you around, who had special access and, if you will, intercession for your vacation to be that much better than someone who was just there without such a guide. And that was a rather weak-kneed expression of the perfect intercession of Jesus, which is described in this passage. So far, so good. I then went on to essentially try for these poor folks to summarize the entire argument of the letter to the Hebrews in one sermon. It's a wonder we lasted as long as we did. Nevertheless, want to back up a bit, because as you heard in the reading of this there's a lot in here. What's he trying to do? He's continually coming back to the notion that the goal of any priest or any priesthood is a right relation, but the restoration of a right relation between humanity and God, between sinful men and women and a holy God. And once that gap has been bridged, the sort of access that we all need to the throne of grace. And what he's been doing is dealing with a group of people who have come out of the priestly system, the Aaronic or Levitical priestly system, and have come to worship under the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are being tempted to go back to that old system because of the persecution, because of the ostracism, because of the difficulties that they are suffering as being part of this new religion, and also because of the fact that the old rituals and religion gave them something tangible to hang on to. And the new religion is asking them to look beyond the veil, as it were, to Christ, who is in the perfect heavenly sanctuary. And so they're tempted, as we all would be under those circumstances, to want to have something to hang on to. But he's telling them, no, don't go back. Persevere. Sustain your faith. Carry through to the end. And so in doing that, he is going forward here in setting forth the superiority of Christ's priesthood and his priestly intercession. And he's going to be doing that actually for the next couple of chapters here. And he had ended the previous chapter, the one we looked at a couple of weeks ago, by extolling Jesus' entry into the true sanctuary in heaven. And he said that he had been made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then last time we looked at this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, from the narrative in Genesis, and saw how it was that Melchizedek was a type of Jesus Christ. That this mysterious figure who came into the narrative and then went away again, almost without explanation, without genealogy, without apparent beginning or end, was there as a picture of the one who was to come. And now he's going on to using that as a foundation to demonstrate the superiority of Christ's priesthood. And that has application to us as well, not just to the folk who are coming out of the Old Testament priestly system, because we have the same goal, whether we know it or not. We have the same goal of trying to reestablish a right relationship between our sinful lives and the holy God to whom we are accountable. And then we want that sort of access that flows from that right relationship, mercy and grace to help in time of need. And so whatever system we've constructed is going to fall far short, even of the Old Testament system, much less of Christ's perfect intercession. And if we have, if you will, signed on to Christ's perfect intercession, and we're now tempted by the world or by our own circumstances to go back to something less, this speaks to us as well, to say, no, don't go back. Hang on to this. Hold on to this perfect priestly intercession. Now, this is the sort of passage that if I was using PowerPoint, I could do column A and column B. You know, old priesthood, old priest, new priest, and it would line up pretty easily. I've broken it out into four sections. They are not cast in stone by any means. The names I've given them are not cast in stone, but I hope that this helps us to follow through what's going on here. The heading which is given at the beginning of this passage is very helpful, because it simply says Jesus compared to Melchizedek, and uses that as the basis that he goes forward as to Jesus' superiority. The law and the Levitical priesthood, the law capitalized, had the goal that we were talking about. To bring us to perfection, to reestablish a right relationship with God, to afford us access to God. Perfection, that was the goal. But he tells us right here at the very beginning, but the law made nothing perfect. So what's he talking about here? The problem isn't with the law, because the law is holy and righteous and good. The problem is with us, because we are sinful. You might remember when we went through the letter to the Romans, that Paul discussed that at length in Romans chapter 7. And I think it would be helpful to look back. You don't have to turn back to it. Let me just read a few of the verses from that discussion in Romans 7, because it addresses the same issue. But the problem is not with the law. The problem in our context today is not with the Levitical priesthood. The problem is with us who are the subjects of this. He asks in Romans 7, chapter 7, verse 7, he says, "What then shall we say? But the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin." And he goes on to see how to explain how it was he wouldn't have known what coveting was until the law told him not to covet. Then he discovered he was coveting. And then, in fact, he was almost motivated to covet because the law had said, "Don't covet." And he found that he wanted to covet all the more when the law told him, "Don't covet," that remarkable change. He said, going down further in verse 10 in that same chapter, "The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. But I am sinful, sold unto sin. The law is spiritual, I am of the flesh, sold unto sin. So that's the same point that's being made here. The law is not imperfect. The problem is us, the subjects of the law. Alyot, in his very helpful summary of Hebrews, thank you so much. If you hadn't turned me on to that, we would have much harder time going through this. He puts it this way. He says, "The point of the Levitical system was not to be an end in itself, but to keep alive a better hope and to bring it in." So it's not useless, it's not something that's wrong because God established it, but it was there as a precursor, it was there as what we call a type, it was there as a forerunner, it was there as a sign of what was to come. The new priest is descended from a different tribe. The old priests were descended from Levi. Jesus is descended from Judah, of which nothing is said about the priesthood. So this is clearly a new order of priest. It literally, it reads in here, "He is arisen from Judah." And that actually brings in the idea of all the language predicting the Messiah that we find in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah. The idea of the branch, the idea of the Messiah springing up from the line of Judah. The new priest is priest not by ancestry, but he tells us by an indestructible life. Literally, it means incapable of being dissolved. And because of all that, we have a better hope. We have a priest who is established as the one sole final Amen priest with an indestructible life. And then on the other hand, in the old system, you have a series of priests who are there because of their relation to Levi, who are unable under this law to make anyone perfect. And yet the new priest is able to do so. Do you see the contrast? Do you see how it goes from the sign that points there, which is insufficient to achieve the goal, to the one final Amen high priest who is able to achieve the goal? Jesus is that new high priest. Secondly, has a better, a better call or a better appointment. What do I mean by that? Well, the old priesthood was once again by descent. If you were descended from Levi, when you reached the age of 30, if your father had been a priest, if your mother was an Israelite, and if you did not have any one of, I think it's 142 different disqualifying medical conditions, mostly they had to do with the skin conditions, the sort of things that you read of in the holiness codes. All those things, if you met all those standards, you reached age 30, your father had been a priest, your mother's an Israelite, you were clear, you got your clear medical certificate, you were a priest, whether you wanted to be or not, until the point where you retired or died. That's all. It had nothing to do with the qualifications of the person. It had nothing to do with one's aptitude for the priesthood. It had nothing to do even less with whether the person wanted to be a priest. He was a priest if all those categories were fulfilled. But now the new priest has been directly appointed by God not only by God saying the appointment, if you will, but by confirming that word with an oath. Remember the two times ago we talked about this very fine point that when God swore to Abraham, he confirmed his own word with an oath. God said, I swear by myself. And the preacher here said, look at what God's done. Not only is his word pointing to this result, what was promised to Abraham, and God can't lie, but God doubly confirmed it by saying he swore an oath that his already true word was true. So it's that much more certain. And it's the same thing here. God says you are a priest forever, and it says he swears you are a priest forever. And that's taken from Psalm 110. It's doubly sure. And because of that, he is a mediator of a better covenant. Now, that's what he's going to explain all the way through chapter 8. That's what we're going to tackle next. You see, this is so multi-layered. He's addressing every possible objection to the idea that the old system might be better. He's saying, no, this is the better system. This is the culmination. This is what it was aiming for. This is the goal. This is what it was all pointing towards. And at the very end here, in verse 22, the very end of that section, he uses Jesus' proper name to say Jesus, the guarantor of a better covenant, to point to his incarnation. It's very rare through here that he uses Jesus' human, if you will, name. And whenever he does, he's doing it to remind us of Jesus' solidarity with us, of not only his status as the divine Son, as the Word of God, as God's last word to humanity, but also his solidarity with humanity, that he is one of us, that he is our brother, even though not tinged with the effects of sin. You have a better priesthood. You have a better call or appointment to the priesthood. You have a better priest. You see, these overlap, as you can tell. I've said this before, and unfortunately, it may bleed through into the way I'm trying to explain it, but this is nowhere near as systematically logical as Paul writing to the Romans. I mean, that was a delight to my former lawyer's heart, because it was just one step after the other. It was so easy to follow. This guy kind of tends to wander around a little bit, and as a result, I'm afraid I may do the same thing. But he's going toward the goal, and you can see the goal coming through, nevertheless, all the way through here. This is a better priest. The former priests were many. It tells us in verse 23, they were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Because what mattered was the office and not any one man. There were many of them. They were born into it. They reached the age, they died out of it. How many were there? We have no idea. But there would have been many, many, many over the generations from the time it was established by Moses giving the law to the people. The new priest is now, by contrast, one man who continues forever. It's a permanent, non-transferable priesthood. And therefore, and this is probably is certainly the most important verse in the whole passage, and actually one of the standout verses in the entire letter, because it is the source of the greatest strength and comfort for us. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. Or if you look at your footnote, completely or at all times, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Look at how that meets the goal that I stated at the very, very beginning. This establishes, reestablishes that right relationship between us and a holy God, and enables us to come before that God in the person of Christ's intercession to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. He's going to tell us in the other portions of the word, tell us that somewhere up in glory, and I don't know how you can say the where about that, there's a man. There's a man up in glory. Our man, to go back to that illustration, who is both God and man, who is pleading before Almighty God on our behalf, on our collective behalf, on our individual behalf, on behalf of his church. Because whatever happens to his church happens to him. It's his body, okay? Think about when he called Saul on the road to Damascus. Saul, why are you persecuting me? He asked. Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus personally. He was persecuting the church. But that word tells us that persecuting the church is persecuting Jesus. And by the same token, that man in glory, whatever dimension that's in, I mean, I can't give you a physics description of that, is pleading for us. Always. Never takes any time off. Praise for Peter, who was so bold as to say, I'm never going to forsake you. I'm never going to deny you. And Jesus must have just looked at him and said, oh, Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail. And when you are reestablished, strengthen your brethren. He knew what Peter was, all mouth and maybe not so much action, but already he was praying for him. I have prayed for you. That's the other thing about this intercession. It's not like Jesus has to catch up and say, oh, I'll fix that. I forgot about it for a moment, but I fixed. No, he's already prayed for you and for me. He's way ahead of us, if you will, because he's reestablished that relationship and he's there making intercession for us. A better priesthood, a better call, a better priest, and we've already gotten into this, better intercession. Why? Because in the old priesthood, you had sinful men doing the intercession. They had to not only offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. It says here daily, but I think that's meant to imply all the daily rituals that pointed to the once yearly Day of Atonement. So they had to do it not only for the people in those daily rituals and then in culminating in the Day of Atonement, but also for themselves, because they were sinners just like the people. And they were only offering sacrifices for unintentional sin. There was no sacrifice for intentional sin. And so their intercession fell short in that way, because it was offered by sinners who had to first of all deal with their own sin. It did not deal with every kind of sin. It had to be repeated over and over and over again. And by contrast, Jesus is one of us, and yet he is also, we're told here, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. He's one of us, yet he's not stained by his contact and his association with us. And therefore, he has made a one-time offering once for all, and that offering is of himself. It is a perfect offering. It settles everything. He is able to save, as the writer says, to the uttermost, completely, all the time. There is nothing that you or I have done, are doing, will do, that is not covered by the blood of Jesus. That's the comfort we have. That's the anchor we hold on to. Remember, we sang a couple of times ago, we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. And the picture that we got from that part of the text was the anchor that reaches within the veil. It reaches, as it were, to that other, if I may say it that way, that other dimension, that other place, that other somewhere where Jesus is even now interceding for us. And it's firmly fastened. And it cannot fail. That's the perfection of his intercession. Does that mean the old priesthood was wrong? No! It was just temporary. It was pointing forward. The law was holy and righteous and good, but we are sinful and the law could not make us perfect. And yet, he was born under the law to redeem those under the law, Paul tells the Galatians. Remember that verse? When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, becoming the curse of the law for us, so that he might intercede for us. That's the impetus, that's the point of this preacher saying to them and to us, don't go back. What you have now is perfect. I know what's going on in the temple is really flashy. And you can smell it, and you can see it, and you can hear it, and it's a spectacle. And it looks like it's really effective. Don't go back. Don't go back. Because this is the perfect intercession. And that only pointed to it. And the same for anything that we've come up with short of that final intercession. Now he's going to go on in the same light, in the same voice, in the same vein, because this is so important, and because he has to keep emphasizing it over and over, and because we constantly have to be brought back to this idea, don't let go. Persevere. Carry through. I say it to us as individuals, I say it to us as a congregation. We have a perfect high priest, even now interceding for us. Interceding for our lives, for our relationships, for our health or our lack of health. For our congregation, for this little group of believers, this little outpost of heaven. He's interceding for us right now, even right now. He's interceding for me as I stumble through these notes, which as these notes always do, made a lot more sense when I was writing them out, and then I try and look at them and go, wait a minute, what was I trying to say? He's interceding for every preacher who's in that position today and for every audience struggling to follow those preachers. For the good, the bad, and the ugly. It's his church. He's interceding for it. And what's more is so particular, and with this I will close on this day when we gather about the Lord's table. He has, as it were, sent to us a token, a visual aid, if I may call it that. Because we, being creatures of flesh and blood, need something that we can hang on to. And he's telling us that this is not a full doctrine of the sacrament by any stretch of the imagination, but he's telling us that just as real as this bread and this cup are in our hands and in our taste, that's how real his love and his intercession is. It's not something that you just have to hold out there as an idea that you're looking at in midair, as it were. It's tangible. You can hang on to it. We're going to close with the hymn that we find in our bulletin, number 255, after we've had a moment of prayer. We'll gather about the table. And then we're going to sing, for most of you, this will be a different closing hymn after the communion. It's one called Before the Throne of God Above, I Have a Strong and Perfect Plea. It speaks directly to what it is that the preacher is telling us today. So first of all, let's pray. And then we will come to this wonderful confirmation, reminder of how much he is pleading for us even now. Father, thank you that you come all the way in the person of your Son to bridge that gap, to overcome the gap between your righteous, holy nature and our sinful, fallen nature. And you brought us all the way home. And not only that, it's not like you've just brought us up to zero and said, you're on your own. Good luck to you. See how you can make out. You have indeed prepared us and are preparing us to one day be in your presence in glory. And even now, at your right hand, our great high priest is making intercession for us. For us individually, for us as church. This church, the church at large, all those little churches that we speak of in our prayer requests, the church in the Middle East, the church in the Philippines, just beyond number, the congregations that are gathered today in your name. Father, out of a multitude of words, may that blessed assurance remain. May anything I have said that is unhelpful or untrue be cast away and forgotten. May Christ's perfect intercession abide and remain and give us hope. For hope does not make us ashamed. Father, I pray for your special guidance upon this congregation. For an extra measure of your Holy Spirit for those who lead it and guide it and guard it. for those of us who occupy this pulpit. And I pray that right now you would hear the prayers of your people here in this place and time. And all God's people said, Amen.